Amen. Thank you. We are on lesson 12, dealing with the worship and assembly. We looked at this chart on Wednesday, and not to go back over this in any great detail, but just to recognize the fact that when we worship God, it's like prostrating yourself before Him. I think it just helps for us to remember who God is and who we are. And when we realize who God is and who we are, what else can we do but just come with a humble heart before Him, thanking Him for all that He's done for us, expressing our dependency upon Him, because without Him we're nothing. And when you realize how much God has done, how can we not but to come before God with the most humble heart we can and realize, you know, we are where we are thanks to God, and the hope that we have is because of God, what He's done for us. And so all that realization of who God is and who we are ought to reflect certainly in our whole life, from the moment we get up to the time we go to bed at night, and just being so thankful to God. But what we're focused on in this particular lesson is, what about our worship as we gather together in the capacity that God has called us, that the church comes together? Here are the people who have obeyed the gospel in this particular area. God calls those people together to engage in various activities. And so that's what we're looking at in this lesson. This first one we're going to look at, and I kind of changed the order. It's in the book. That's okay. Doesn't make any difference. This one we talked about some on Wednesday night, that when the church comes together, one of the things that the church does is to partake of the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7, where the disciples came together on the first day of the week. We know from other passages, like 1 Corinthians 16, the church came together, and that particular passage concerning the giving, we'll talk about that in a few moments. But when you make a list of the things that are said about the Lord's Supper, and this is not a complete list, I'm really simply focused on what we're supposed to be doing. It is a joint participation. The church has come together for this purpose. The partaking of the Lord's Supper is something that's unique to the first day of the week. We have authority for that. And so the Christians came together to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So we do that jointly. It is a proclaiming of the death of Jesus and remembering what He has done. Again, how appropriate that is for Christians to come together and especially remember what Jesus has done for us. At the same time, we're also looking forward to His return. So that's an expression of belief in the resurrection of Jesus, that He died, but He did not remain in the grave. He ascended, or He was resurrected, then ascended back into heaven, and He's coming back again. It's a time that we need to examine ourselves to make sure that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we're doing it with the right kind of attitude, that we are truly thinking about and focused upon what Jesus has done for us. And according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, we're communing with Jesus and each other. So there's, again, this sense of doing something together. And as we do that, we're doing that also with the Lord. Okay, any questions or any comments on that particular aspect of our worship, that we've come together to do this? Here's the kind of attitude we need to have. We haven't talked about the emblems or anything like that. I mean, that's important, but for this study, we'll just focus on these things. Jonah.
So this is a joint participation thing, communing with each other. Why don't, if we have a second serving, why don't we all do it twice?
Okay. It's a good question. Personally, I have struggled with this question, and just be honest with you, in preparation for this particular study and really focusing on the worship needs to be according to God's will, I have... been rethinking what I have believed personally on that. And for years, you know, we practiced serving the Lord's Supper on Sunday evening. For those that did not have an opportunity to do so, you grow up doing that, you're used to that, nobody ever questions it, and you think, well, okay. And then someone questions that, and then you start thinking about it. I think the idea of being of a joint participation is extremely important. I think I said this in class. I had someone one time who was at home, and they asked me to come bring the Lord's Supper to them on a Sunday because they couldn't get out to worship. And I said, I can't do that. And the reason I couldn't do that was that the Lord's Supper was a joint participation. It's not something that Christians did privately in their homes apart from the assembly together. I said, I can't do that. Well, that's tucked away in the back of my mind. So if that was a valid argument to not do that, then what do I do about someone who shows up at the building on Sunday evening? And I just had a hard time making a distinction between those two. I hope I'm not speaking out of turn. Have the elders decided to have another study on this? Okay. Now that I've mentioned it. So, sorry about that. I thought I'd heard that maybe that was in the works. One thing I want to try to do in this series of lessons, there are any number of things that we might focus on and spend a whole lot of time talking about and then not get to the rest of the lessons. But I do think it's important that if, according to 1 Corinthians 11, that it is a joint participation, that it is something that the church would do together. In view of that, I know of one congregation in the South, down in Louisville, that they have the Lord's Supper twice. When they come together on the first day of the week, they partake of it Sunday morning. When they come together again that evening, they do it again, and everybody participates in that. So different congregations have come up with different solutions to this question. Some have dispensed with even meeting on Sunday evening. Some just have maybe meet in the morning with an hour break and come back later. Everybody's doing different things. There should be an agreement on it. I do appreciate the fact that the church here, and I've known of other churches who have done the same thing, that those who have a question about it, who don't feel that they can participate in that with a clear conscience, don't participate in that. And so that's not forced upon them. And so you have men who have made it clear to those who schedule such things that they just can't with a clear conscience do that, so they don't participate in that. I think that's a good way to do that. Should there eventually be some agreement as to what is done? The church ought not to divide over it, that's for certain. I think that'd be a wrong thing to do. Without going into any great discussion, anybody else want to make a comment or ask a question?
Do you have two or three people that come in? It says in the Bible when two or three people come together, Christ is with them. That's a joint participation because two or three people need.
Well, first, I'm not certain that the passage there in Matthew is talking about collective worship in the context of dealing with someone who is going to be withdrawn from, where if a brother sins, you go yourself, and then if he doesn't repent, you take two or three more with you, and then if he doesn't repent, you take it to the church. It's in that context that we have this statement about where two or three are gathered in my name. I think that verse is misused a lot. Does that mean that if I'm by myself, the Lord's with me, not with me, if I'm praying and studying? Doesn't mean that. I think the one question at least to consider would be, what's the purpose for the church coming together? We have come together this morning for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. No, there's no question about that. Have we done the same for Sunday evening? And I just don't see evidence of that the church has come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. We've come to edify one another. Well, if we have a study, a special study on that, I hope everybody will come. And it's a good question to consider. The next point of, again, what can the church do? What has the Lord told us that we can do? And really all we're doing is looking into the Scriptures to see, well, when the local church came together, what did they do? they partook of the Lord's Supper. We find in these passages, in Acts 2 and Acts 4, 1 Corinthians 14 mentions the praying, that they were, that this was something that you could do certainly privately by yourself, or the church, when it comes together collectively, can engage in praying to God. And again, how appropriate that is, that here are a group of people saved by the blood of Christ, saved by God's grace, and we come together to talk to Him, thanking Him for what He's done, asking Him for help, for guidance, all the things that we pray for. It is a collective thing that's done together. Can you think of any questions that come up about the collective praying together? Any questions you've had about that? We had one just recently. What's the posture in praying? You notice we stand up a lot when we pray? I noticed that when we first moved to Indiana from upstate New York. If I remember correctly, everyone ever stood for prayer, and I thought, why do we always stand for prayer? You know, it's a real good example of something that is commonly practiced, and you get into the practice of doing it, and then it's real easy to shift from that to this is the way it's done. And you got to be real careful about those kinds of things. Because the way it's done is not prescribed. You can find any number of postures that are taken during prayer. And so to single out any one of those and say, you've got to do it this way. I think we also need to be careful if a church is in the practice of doing something a certain way, you want to be careful that that doesn't become the way of doing it. But I think there needs to be care also that you don't want to be the person who comes along and says, watch this, I'm going to have them all set down this time, watch what happens. There's a danger in that attitude. You know, it's like, I'm going to prove a point to you. Matt?
1 Timothy 2:8, we should all pray with holy hands lifted up.
Yeah.
So, yeah, what custom, what tradition are we used to doing? We catch ourselves doing that on all kinds of things.
Yes.
If you do something slightly different, oh, no.
Yeah.
It's really not that big a deal as long as it's not specified directly in God's Word that we have to do it a certain way.
Right. I still remember as a child growing up, going back to the Lord's Supper, where we worshiped, there was always a beautiful white cover for the table, and then they put the trays on the table and then covered that up with a beautiful white linen. And it was either my aunt and uncle or my parents who always had charge of that. I mean, we were the first ones to get the building. I still remember, you know, spreading that out, make it all nice, get the creases out, spread it out. And then some Sunday we showed up and that wasn't there. You think, can you do that? Now, I wonder what would happen if you showed up some Sunday morning and there'd be a white linen cloth up here. It'd be like, can you do that? Okay. Don?
I can remember conversations about which side does the juice go on, which side does the grain go on.
Okay. Wow. Hadn't heard that one. Then you've got folks who believe in using one cup. Yes, one for each side. Yeah. And I think when you read the passage there in Matthew where Jesus institutes the supper, he explains what the cup is. Later in the verse, where he talks about take this cup, and then he talks about it being the blood of the new covenant, the fruit of the vine. He identifies that. In Luke's account, he has them take the cup, and he says, divide it among yourselves. Well, he was not taking the cup and breaking it up into pieces, but the content, the fruit of the vine, divide it amongst yourselves. So, there's a fellow out at the prison. In fact, he was a preacher for a Church of Christ. He comes from the one cup persuasion, and I found out just the other day that when those fellows meet on Sunday evening, he will not partake in the Lord's Supper. because they use multiple cups. So you'd like to think that if they had one cup, would he be drinking after the men who are there in prison? Because they're all very careful about washing your hands, and, you know, hygiene is extremely important, and they get upset when there's a lack of hygiene. So I don't know. I've wondered about that. At some point, I need to talk to him about it. I just haven't had the opportunity. Okay, any other comments or questions on that?
I'm just going to point out another thing that we do collectively is the manner in which we partake, you know, take up a collection. I've participated in a number of, I guess, over the years, one church does this a little bit differently than others, and there's kind of a box that fits in the back.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It is interesting how many different ways you can do the same thing. And we've got to be very careful not to make a way that it can be done the way that it has to be done. We've got to be very careful about that. Any others on the prayer? Here's one I came across. Just get your thoughts on it. Do you have to end a prayer with the phrase, "in Jesus' name"?
It's kind of helpful so that everyone knows the prayer is over. You're not thinking in a long time.
Now, be careful. If you're going to answer yes, you have to say that. You know what the question I'm going to ask.
Where?
Where's the verse that says that? Right? Was amen said in prayers? Jason? Yes.
And usually it'd be in response to the leader saying amen at those times. They would say amen, then it'd be followed. Even at ending the, we shouldn't make in Jesus' name just the way to end the prayer so everybody knows how to respond. Amen is actually fine too. Usually is the end of the prayer, but it's not less.
What do you do with the passage in Colossians where, and I've heard this used in defense of that, where Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Jason?
Well, by saying that, like Jason said, uttering the phrase does not make it in the name of Jesus. It's your attitude, it's, you know, how you pray. And that sort of thing, not by uttering the phrase.
Right. And saying Jesus' name doesn't validate what you've done. You may have done something wrong. Saying his name doesn't make it right. So, Cal?
It's interesting. There was a man in Pittsburgh who was not a part of the group, but he attended often and was very dogmatic about you must use the exact phrase in Jesus' name, amen. And he had a couple of verses he cited for that. Out of context and the whole balance of scripture to understand that, but it was interesting, and I would disagree with him on that. And then in contrast to that, there was a man who was an older man, he was in his upper 50s, and a devout Christian believer, and he would consistently have, you know, used the phrase in Jesus' name, amen, when he ended the prayer, but there was a time when I attended a Rotary Club, kind of a community event, and there was couple hundred people in attendance, including some who were of different persuasion, you know, some who were Jewish and some who were of other beliefs, and I thought it was very interesting that he notably did not use that phrase when he ended his prayer, and I always felt like that was the wrong thing to do. I felt like his habit had been otherwise, and he was doing that as an accommodation to some other people that,
yeah.
I guess maybe make an impression or maybe not to offend them, but I felt like to break that pattern without good reason, I felt like wasn't maybe a good thing.
Okay. Good thought. Jason?
Yeah, sometimes we just use the in the name of and say, well, it only means this, like I am the glory, but there's multiple uses of that phrase to mean different things within the New Testament.
I found maybe somewhat of a parallel when I baptized someone, although I change it from time to time, but I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of all your sins. And I've had people, this especially happens at the prison because we've got a lot of mixed beliefs at that particular point, a lot of guys witnessing that, and someone will always say, well, you didn't baptize in the name of Jesus, or why'd you say this? And there's just a host of questions like that come up. And I try to point out, there's no formula that's given in the scriptures that you have to say these words in order to validate what's being done. You have taught someone they believe they need to obey the gospel, and so you do that. Maybe awkward's not the word, but it just seems an appropriate thing to do, that as someone's there in the water, that you are explaining to them something they already hopefully know. You wouldn't be at that point if they didn't believe this. For the sake of anyone who's witnessing, I'm doing this for this reason. Did that validate what was done? No, they were doing what was right for the right reason. But do you have to say certain words? I don't know of any verse that says that. I think the saying of prayer is the same thing. I know in a prayer, if we're using the Lord's name just as a, okay, this prayer's over, that'd be an inappropriate use of his name. But what if I'm recognizing as I talk to God that I'm doing this by virtue of what Jesus did, that his authority, my ability to even come before his throne is because of Jesus, and I'm expressing that, recognizing that before God. Kind of the same kind of idea. I remember a fellow led a prayer one time, and he began the prayer by saying, in the name of Jesus, I pray. And, you know, that's what you say at the end. So I got me off track there just for a moment. And then when he got to the end, he said, amen. And I thought, well, he started it right, didn't end it right. But now I say that facetiously because there is no formula that says you've got to say these words to begin or end the prayer. If we remember that we're talking to God, that what I say to him, I'm recognizing a truth about him. And when I end a prayer, I'm confessing to God, I recognize my need for Jesus, that without him, I wouldn't be able to approach his throne. But do I have to say that? There's no scripture that says that.
I think that shows, you know, a lot of wisdom and grace on God's part, that he's looking at our heart for things. He's not going to hold us accountable for, you said that prayer wrong, though. Even though your heart was in the right place, you know, he doesn't do that. And I think that's something that, you know, we can be thankful for, that we don't have to say things the correct way or do things in the exact right order. You know, he's not that meticulous about, you know, the law. He wants you to do things that he's asked you to do, and he wants you to do it with a nice heart. You don't have to say things perfectly, you know, when you're saying prayers.
He does expect the right attitude.
Right.
So I might ask for something out of selfishness. That would be wrong. And he's not going to grant that. But, yeah, the attitude has to be right. Okay. Any other thoughts? Comments? Chad?
And we haven't talked about the together part very much. This is one of the more difficult parts for me to participate in, because sometimes in a prayer, that's when my mind will start racing to other things. And because you've got your eyes closed and things kind of drift away, and I just get lost in my own head. So this one is hard. It's one of the harder things for me to participate in, because to stay focused and pray with the prayer giver takes a little bit extra effort.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that'd be true whether it's prayer or the Lord's Supper or singing, any of those.
I think singing is a little easier because I'm using my voice, right? And my brain's engaged.
Okay.
And participating that way. And you got the emblems that come around and participating tactilely. Prayer is all in your head, and sometimes that's difficult for me to just stay focused on.
Interesting. What's the solution to that, do you think?
Well, What I try to do is just repeat the words that they're saying as if I'm saying to myself.
Okay. Good thought. Have you ever heard, been in a situation, and I get this a lot at the prison times, someone leads a prayer and there's somebody there, yes, Jesus, yes, yes, Lord, yes, yes. And I'm thinking, it's really hard for me to focus on what's being said because someone else is doing the talking. That's hard.
So I think that's a good attitude to have. Maybe don't vocalize it so much because it can be distracting to other people who are trying to focus on the person leading the prayer. But that's something that I've done as well. Like, I'll repeat the words sometimes. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I'll be listening and just saying like yes and amen to those things during the prayer in my head so that I'm, you know, affirming what he's saying.
Yes.
And, you know, I think it's a helpful tool to have. To maybe don't whisper it out loud like you're possessed by something.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions? Carm? Yes. Well, in fact, that'd be one I would use, you know, where Jesus told Peter and the rest of the apostles, go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Peter baptized people, there's no record of what he said, but he told people to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And the question is, did Peter sin when he said that? No, he was being led by the Holy Spirit. So, once again, the point that I was making was that there's no verse that says, say these words when you're baptizing someone. If there was a verse that said that, then what would we have to do? Say those words. But there's no command to do that. Jason? Yeah. Okay. Good thought. Is that clear? Does that help? Yeah. But to make it really clear, does the Bible say that you have to say certain words when you're in the process of baptizing someone? No. Yeah, well, hopefully we'd understand that when someone is being taught the gospel, you're teaching them that. Those are the words that are being spoken, that here's something that the Lord, who has all authority, has told us to do, and all that is involved in that. I mean, when you say, what words should I say, be baptized in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do I say, for the forgiveness of sins, or do I say, I'm doing this in order for you to be added to the body of Christ? You can think of a number of different things that all express the truth, all that needs to be taught to that individual. The question we're dealing with is, at the moment that someone is being baptized, does the Scripture say, here are words that you have to say? And there's no verse that says that. Jason? Yes. Yes. Jason?
Yeah, there's lots of things that I do by the authority of the company that I work for. And when I go and perform those duties, I do those in the name of HNTV, but I don't go and, you know, say
the words.
That I'm doing that.
Right.
You know, ever. But it's obvious that I am doing it by the authority that the company is giving.
Yeah. Good thought. Brandon?
Nowhere it says that, you know, who can baptize you, right? Who has the power of that?
Right.
Anybody can baptize you. If that person's not a Christian, well, they're not going to say, have to say these words. That's not going to mean anything if they're not a Christian. Baptism
right.
is for you. It's not for the person doing it. So you have to have somebody specifically baptize you. Say that somewhere as well. Right? So, I mean, baptism is all about you. It's about you're the one who's saying it. I confess. You know.
Okay. Good thought. Very good. Patricia?
But I understand, but you're saying that the Bible doesn't say you can do it, you have to do it in a specific way. A woman can go out and baptize someone and wouldn't have to say those words or anything and just baptize anybody they want to.
If you've got someone who's willing to obey the gospel, then the point's well made. The baptizer does not validate or invalidate what's being done. It's the person who's submitting to what Christ has taught. That's the important thing.
But you can't baptize yourself, right?
No, because it's a...
Right.
It's a what?
There's no example of that. That's
no.
That's a fair thing to do as well. Like, you can't do that, can you? Because if it doesn't... I also feel like you're supposed to have a witness of sorts. Maybe not. I don't know. That's what I was just wondering. Like, you used to go... I believe they just dug yourself underwater. Sir.
It's interesting that the word it's interesting the word baptized or be baptized is passive. It's not active. It's passive. The person who's being baptized is submitting themselves to something. They are being buried. So it's not an action on their part. They are very passive in that. I don't know how you can do something actively passively. Can't do it.
Yeah, you know, I came across this question a lot with Wellerson, who is a long ways away from any Christian. And we were studying and talking before I went there this last trip. And he was trying to find somebody to baptize him. I encouraged him to do that. He was a little shy about it, so he didn't find anybody. He talked to one person. It would have been someone who was not a true disciple of Christ. But I don't believe that the Bible puts qualifications on the baptizer, which is a
right.
good thing, because
yes.
we would never know for sure if the person who baptized us was truly a disciple of Christ. It depends on the heart.
Right.
And only God would know for sure. He did ask if he could baptize himself, and I told him the same thing. I don't see a pattern in the Bible of someone baptizing themselves. There's only someone who doesn't.
Right.
You've got the baptizer and the baptized, but there's no qualifications on
yes. Good thought. Any others? Jared?
A comment on prayer. Just looking at the Lord's Prayer between Luke chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, he ends it with Amen, and he doesn't in the one in Luke chapter 11. So you've got a variation there. And also the context of the time period, right, it's still under the old law at this point. So I was wondering, the communication with God, they're speaking, he's giving an example of prayer, speaking directly to God. Obviously, we pray through the authority of Jesus to access God at this point. So how, I guess in looking at the example of prayer he gave to them, was and the two variations, one with Amen, one without, was he giving them an example of praying under the old law? Obviously they were at that point before Christ's death. How does that change at all with now that, you know, we're under a new covenant?
I don't think there'd be any difference. I don't know of anything that he prays about in this model prayer the needs that they would have had under the old law would be the same, has to do with sin and serving God faithfully and dependency upon God for the basics of life, giving glory to God. Those are basic whether they lived under the old law or under the new.
So do we need to include something? Obviously there's nothing when we pray somewhere in the prayer it's through Jesus that we pray.
You mean, do we need to acknowledge that? Say that?
Right. that's not acknowledging these prayers. Does that make sense?
I'm not following that.
So we say in Jesus' name, we pray through the authority of Jesus in our prayers. That's not in here.
Right.
Obviously, because of the time period. So the example prayer that he gave, we add that into our prayer. In Jesus' name. So I guess these example prayers, are they do we need to add to them that statement or that recognition?
I don't know that the words have to be said. It's just simply recognizing that the only way I can approach God is through Jesus. Jason? Plus the fact in any prayers that are said in the New Testament especially will say things other than what's in this model prayer. So it, I think it becomes obvious that when you're talking to God, you can talk to him about anything. The model prayer is just simply recognizing what can I pray to God about. It's not necessarily limited to just these things or how I even say these things. I'm not doing well on answering.
You know, I grew up kind of thinking that when I prayed, my prayer sort of went through Jesus' office to get to God. You know, it's kind of the idea of, well, I thought of being the mediator. So I thought, well, I've got to pray it to Jesus, and then he takes it to the Father. But really, I think the Bible concept is I pray to God on the basis of what Jesus did because of his sacrifice of himself that I'm able to pray to God. In John 16:26-27 makes it clear we don't have to pray to Jesus to get to God, that Jesus has enabled us to pray directly to God. So in that sense, also, I don't think there's some formula in Jesus' name that validates the prayer. It's not like I've got to make sure it hits the Jesus office to get
right
to the Father. Well, it's not inappropriate to acknowledge the fact that my prayer is on the basis of what Jesus has done.
Right. We need to move on. Denise?
I was going to comment on what Tom was talking about as far as when you're baptized for in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost and all that. I always thought that the New Testament, even the writers and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're all given as examples that we were to follow. And so, you know, when it says be ye followers of me as I am also of Christ, like in 1 Corinthians 11:1, and then when it talks about for instruction and reproof and stuff, I'm thinking, well, why would Peter say that if there wasn't some where you need to give God the glory? You know, when you're baptizing somebody or you know, I just think, you know, I've always heard that whatever examples the disciples did, that's kind of what we should follow. I don't think we should get bogged down on the words necessarily as much as it is to give Jesus the glory, but
Well, let's make sure we understand this. In Acts 2, these people have been convicted of their sins, and they say, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that was part of the teaching that was done. And certainly a person should say that. That's teaching the truth. The question we're dealing with is, here are people now who believe that. They believe Jesus is the Christ. They're convicted of their sins. They know they need to be baptized for remission of sins. And now we're going to go through the process of them actually doing that. Do the scriptures say, to validate this salvation, you must say these words? There's nothing that says that.
I still think it's important. I mean, I don't think there's any harm in saying that. especially when you're being baptized, that you have a common bond there with that other person, and you're making sure too that they also understand the commitment that comes from
yes. That's why I would say something. I don't even know how many people are even listening at that point. Usually they're focused on, I'm getting ready to go under the water, and I'm scared and I'm nervous, and you know, the teaching that validates what's being done, and they're accepting that's the important thing. You know, they've confessed Christ, they realize their need for Him, and so now we're going to baptize them into Christ. Does God say I have to say certain words? They've already been taught. If I'm teaching them for the very first time that this is for remission of sins, I'm not done well as a teacher. You know, if I'm saying I'm baptizing you for the remission of your sins, I should have talked to them about that before we ever got into the water. So again, the words are not what's validating the baptism. It's the truth has been taught and they are submitting to that. This is really easy. You know, when you go through the book of Acts, were there words that people were instructed to say in order to validate a baptism? You have to answer no to that because there is no record of that. So what does that tell us? There are no words that I have to say in order to validate a baptism. That I don't know how else to deal with that. Or what?
Or prayer.
Yes, right. Okay.
I just had one other thing. I wasn't
okay.
High enough earlier with Chad.
Okay.
But I'm like Chad, so my attention goes everywhere during the prayer, so I'd have to work really hard to let it not. And I was just going to say, too, you were asking about the solution, and I think part of it is that the man leading the prayer has to be cognizant of the office.
Yes.
Because, you know, I think Matthew 6:5 talks about not praying to the Pharisees, 6:7 talks about not keeping up empty words during your prayers. And so I think one example that I readily remember is when I was in college and a little bit mischievous, there was a retired professor that led prayers, and I would time him because he led such long prayers. And at one point, I timed him at 18 and a half minutes. And I remember just talking to him about it because I had a really hard time following along with that, and it was really problematic for me during the service. And you could feel it in the whole congregation that after these long prayers were over, it was just like there was a lull in the service as everybody recovered. And I don't mean that to, like, you know, be judgmental about that person, but I think it really took away from the whole service. And so I think to a certain extent, as a man leading a prayer, you know, you have to be cognizant of your audience. You have to think about what they're experiencing. And you have to think about what you're saying. Is it beneficial, or are you just sort
yes.
of heaping up these empty phrases at a certain point? And so just kind of balancing that out is really important as a solution to try to help the people that you're leading engage in worship.
And then that in keeping with the passage in 1 Corinthians 14, where it talks about what if you say something but it's not understood, how can someone say amen to that? Exactly. So you make a good point that the one leading the prayer needs to do so that there's understanding, you know, what are we trying to accomplish in this prayer, so that, not that you have to say this out verbally, but everyone can say amen. So be it. Yeah, we agree with this prayer. That's a good point. Okay. Couldn't even get the question out. Okay, we'll continue with this, Lord willing, for Wednesday night.